Well, we're continuing today in First Corinthians, would be correct. I wrote the wrong thing down here, but in First Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 22. Last week, we started in chapter 10 and looked at those first 10 verses, thinking we might get a little further. But what we saw was the example Paul directed us to from the Old Testament, from the people making their trip across the desert from Egypt to Israel, and how they had all of these benefits from the travel, the manna, the water, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And nevertheless, even though these people were greatly blessed, for the most part, God was not pleased with them, and they were laid low in the wilderness, it says in verse 5. And so Paul is looking at this example of how these folks saw up close and personal miracle after miracle after miracle, how God was answering their prayers, and yet they were grumblers, complainers, and disobedient, faithless in many cases, not believing that God would take them through what he had led them to. And so Paul said, pay attention to them. Be aware of them. If we were to turn verse 1 into a command, instead of saying, I don't want you to be unaware, if he would say, be aware of them, that would be a way of thinking about it. And then we got into verse 6, and Paul tells us, these things happened for us as an example, so that we would not crave evil things, which is an interesting perspective on all that's going on with them, to say, well, all of that really pointed forward to us. And really, if you look at the whole Old Testament in its complete form, everything in the Old Testament is God laying the foundation for the coming of Christ and the establishment of the church. And so you could say that about any of the things that occurred in the Old Testament and be reasonably accurate in saying so, because it's all pointed to that. If we go back and study the book of Hebrews again, we would be reminded of everything in there was a type, in the definition of the term, meaning a picture of or a representation of or something to point to Christ. And so that will continue throughout the Old Testament. And so Paul brings these things up. In verse 6, he starts talking to them. In verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. And he talked about their idolatry and brought a quote out of the time with the golden calf experience. So that brings us down to verse 11. So let's read 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 22.
Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything. Let me start that over. That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
Okay, you can see from the passage that I asked and Barry has just read for us, I have some illusion, and that might be the right word, But we'll get down through verse 22 today, so we'll see how far we can get. We begin up in verse 11. And in verse 11, Paul again says, these things happened to them as an example and were written for our instruction. So Paul is giving credit to the work of the Holy Spirit to see that these things were laid down so that we would be able to take them and apply them to our lives. And so that's the point that we see from the Old Testament is learn from this so that you don't go down the same path when it's wrong, or you do go down the same path when it is wise and correct in the eyes of God, and have the benefit of that. So they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. What is the end of the ages? But you want to venture a thought there or a scripture?
It starts after Christ ascended and continues on to the end of the ages until he returns again.
Probably the best place to go. This is not uncommon language for the apostles to talk about, you know, now in these end of times, so to speak. Go over to 1 John 2:18. This is probably as good of a statement to get the feel for how they looked at the time of the church. 1 John 2:18.
Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour.
Okay. So what John is saying here is, you know, it's the last hour because of what's going on in the world. People are coming and displacing Christ. And so from John's perspective, that last hour had started. Is that last hour over yet? When's the last hour going to be over?
When Christ returns.
So it's a long hour in the eyes of mankind. But nonetheless, in this age, hour doesn't mean obviously 60 minutes here. What he means in this epoch, in this time, this situation of living. And so it starts when Christ came as Messiah and established the church, and will continue until he comes and establishes the heavenly kingdom here on earth for the 1,000-year reign. So we're in that last hour. And so he's saying this was written so that the people who lived, the account was laid down in written form of what went on in the Old Testament, particularly the people transversing during the Exodus, that they were written for our instruction as people in this end time, in this last epoch of the earth as we know it. Therefore, so if that's who it's written for, Paul says, written for you, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. What did Paul just say? What's the admonition here? Okay, take heed.
And stand.
So what's Paul afraid is going to happen, or what's Paul cautioning people could happen to them?
Don't become prideful or overconfident in what you're thinking, because we're all susceptible to sin.
What has happened then?
Yeah, let's look back at the Old Testament folk. I mean, when they were leaving Egypt, loaded down with wagons full of gold and precious things, and they're leaving victorious, aren't they? How long did it take before they, quote, fell the first time? Well, we really don't know, because we don't know how long it took them to get to the Red Sea. But when they got to the Red Sea, oh, Moses, what did you do? Who should they have been talking about doing something? Can you relate this to the Passover a little bit? You know, Moses didn't pass over them. Who arranged for this great last plague to get them out? And then they talked to Moses. What did you do? Bring us out here to die in the desert along the sea? Complete lack of faith. That's a fall in the eyes of God. And this wasn't the first time. Now, this wasn't excuse me, this is going to be a challenge today, I can tell.
Would you like a drum?
Yes, please. This isn't the last time that they're going to fall, is it? I mean, we can keep on going, and we can look at when they got tired of the manna. We can look at when they didn't have water to drink. We can push the clock on forward until they are on the borders of the promised land and they send the spies out. And they get afraid because, gee, they're big people. You know, if they weren't afraid of the Egyptian army, well, they were, but if they saw the Egyptian army to be defeated, should they be afraid of the Canaanites?
No.
I mean, come on. It doesn't even make any kind of logical sense. And yet, they were ready to fall. But they were prideful people. Weren't they the people of God? Didn't they know it? I mean, you can see that carried throughout their history. You can see that when clear up to the time when Jesus comes. Here they are, occupied by a Roman government. They've got no political power. They're subject to, if a Roman soldier decides that their life is over, they'll die right on the street. And that's okay. I mean, that's not an illegal act at that moment. They got nothing. And yet when Jesus starts to question them about things, oh, we've got Abraham and we're children of Abraham and we follow Moses. Okay, yeah, that's really, yeah, you guys are really something, aren't you? And so there, the pride and falling occurs often. And so Paul's admonition to them is, when you think it's all working out okay, stop, take account of what's going on. Pay attention, you are now vulnerable. So where do you think we are? I mean, you go to a church that I hear it said from people in the church often. We will say it to you. Scripture's important here. We're working hard at following it. It's tough to find a church that does that. You know, we have got to be very, very careful. Because, thank you.
Welcome. Got it.
Because we are vulnerable. We think we know the truth. We think that God is pouring out his graciousness on us. You know, all of these things we look to, and it's real easy to look at those things and take our eyes off of the one who is the giver of those things, the real power behind those things, the one that can provide the Holy Spirit to cause us to be victorious over the things that would distract us and cause us to fall. And so my only point is, in that is, anytime things are going well, you're vulnerable. And that's really what Paul is saying here. If you think you stand, if you think, okay, it's all right now, I'm not broke up, I'm not defeated, pay attention, you're vulnerable to a fall. One of the greatest stories in the Scripture about that, and it would take a fair amount of time to go read all the verses that would bring it up, but it's the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar sets up the statue and says, if you don't bow to this statue, you know, you're going to die. And these three young men would not bow to the statue. You know the story. You've heard it lots of times since you were a youngster. If you grew up in the church, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace, right? But they come out not even singed. And Nebuchadnezzar goes, there is no God but their God. You know, he just really gets it. But it isn't very long after that. And he's already had a dream foretelling him he was going to do this stupid thing. So, but not very long after that, he's out there looking over the land and he says, I'm rich, I'm smart, and I'm powerful. There isn't anybody or anything greater than me. And he has the next 7 years as an opportunity to find out what it's like to live like a cow. He lives in the, and when he comes out of that one this time, he goes, okay, this is the only God. That's all we're going to worship. And he sticks with it. It's amazing how much he could learn in 7 years living like a cow. But isn't that what happens in life in the norm? We find out that we are blessed, and out of our blessing we get confident, and we think it becomes about us, and then we fall. That's the normal pattern of living life. Except those who I'll be very careful with this. I'm not implying that if you've been born again, this won't happen. But it's not necessary that we live that way if we've been born again and we let the Holy Spirit lead us and we humble ourselves continually day by day under the mighty hand of God. Because then instead of being puffed up in ourselves, God will exalt us at the right time, which may very well not be in our own life. Being exalted by God's a tough thing to accomplish and not have it cause you problems during this lifetime. Let's go over to Luke chapter 22. This is probably, there's a couple other places we could go, but I don't think we'll take the time. I would have taken you over as well over to Revelation chapter 3. There's a couple of when Jesus, obviously, is the one speaking and giving the messages to John, who's recording them in the book of Revelation. There are two churches that basically you could look at and say, he's telling them they've fallen down. And so that would have been interesting examples, but this one's really poignant. Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. And there are other similar examples with the apostles, but this is the one where Jesus goes ahead and says, this is how it's going to work out. So go ahead and read that. I interrupted somebody. Go ahead.
Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have returned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me.
Okay. So, interesting. You know, here's Jesus talking to Simon Peter. Satan wants to sift you. He wants to just really work you over and see what's in you. Sift you like you would sift wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now that ought to be scary right out of the box, shouldn't it? I mean, here's Jesus saying, Satan wants to really, really get you. But I'm praying for you so that, I'm praying that, didn't say that it was guaranteed even, that his faith wouldn't fail. But I'm praying that your faith not fail. And that you, once you have turned again, so clearly an initial failure is implied, if not outright said by Jesus here, strengthen your brothers. So Peter, hearing this from Jesus, being certain that he knows more than Jesus, that's clear, Peter's way puffed up. Lord, I'm going to go with you either to prison or to death. I don't care. I'm going. Peter, before the rooster crows three times, before the rooster crows today, you will have denied me three times. So do we need to look further than Peter? I mean, we make fun of Peter and his mouth. I mean, John MacArthur describes Peter often as the man with the foot-shaped mouth, because that's what he's always doing, is getting his mouth ahead of things. But when you look at it, we would have wished we were Peter at most every turn. You know, when Peter says to Christ, no, nobody's going to kill you. Can't you see that that would be the person you would admire when Jesus said, was telling them that he was going to have to go be crucified? Peter has just been praised for acknowledging Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here's Jesus saying, now let me tell you what's going to happen. We're going to go up to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to suffer, and there I'm going to die. Now, that isn't, you know, hey, somebody needs to cheer this guy up and get him back on the right path, is what most of us would say, right? And so Peter does it. I mean, Peter wasn't afraid to go out on a limb. And generally, we would admire that. As a matter of fact, we would really admire it with Peter in those words if we were there until Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I mean, Peter really is everything that we would like to be in many respects. We'd like to be that strong person there beside Christ going, yeah, I'm with you all the way. Can't knock me off your shoulders. I'm going. Well, Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. And so that's really the point, isn't it? If you think you stand, take heed so that you don't fall. It's the time to really pull out the stops. Now, verse 13 comes right after that. It's a popular verse. We memorize it and memorize the word class. The 2-7 series, if any of you, some of you I know have been around here long enough to, when we did that. But when you memorize scriptures, you always memorize this one. When you talk about sin and temptation, you always memorize this one. And verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. What did Paul just say? I'll bet you over half of you in here, maybe all of you, at one time or another have memorized this verse. Okay? So you should know this verse well. Isn't that why you memorize them? So you can use them? So, what does this verse mean? Okay, your character's going to be tested.
And you don't have to keep the answer.
God will keep you.
You don't have to sin. That's the truth we'll take out of it. God will keep you.
He gives you the strength to endure the temptation.
Okay, gives you the strength. Actually, the word strength's never in here.
Okay, well, but you may be able to endure it. You can endure it.
And how does he put you in a spot to endure it? He provides the way of escape. Okay. Well, this is an interesting verse in a lot of ways. First of all, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Have you ever had one of those temptations that you just go, afterwards you go, man, that was tough. After you've fallen to it, you go, wow, you know, how could anybody endure this? Well, the scriptures tell us that none of us get tempted in any special way. None of us have this burden to bear that is uncommon in the area of what tempts us. So what just happened to any excuses you might have had for your sin? Just on that little part of the verse alone. Okay, I'm not more tempted than anybody else, so I can't say. If you had to live through what I had to live through, then you'd understand why I sinned. No, everybody lives through what you live through, and they might understand that you sinned like they did, but that's not the point. So there's no temptation that's come along that's not common to man. And an interesting thing is, if you want to go back and study Hebrews, it clearly states that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we were. You can apply this verse to Jesus Christ. You could say it this way. No temptation has come upon you that's different than the temptations Jesus endured when he walked on this earth, and yet he without sin. So that's a good thing that would be true. It also then makes his sacrifice on the cross valid in that he overcame that, and he definitely did not deserve the punishment. Therefore, he can give it credit to us for it. But no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. So we're looking back at God. So the key to utilizing this verse isn't thinking God's given me something. The path out of sin by this verse is not to put yourself right back up in the previous verse of thinking you stand. Thinking it's in you. Thinking it's something special about you that's going to let you overcome the sin. Yes, sir?
I think it could also be used positively, that you can feel free to confess your sins to one another because another person has faced the exact same thing that you have faced, possibly in a different manifestation. But
we
hide our sin because we think, well, nobody sins the way that I do. I'm so awful and terrible and shameful, but we all... It's all there for all.
Well, and the other thing that we do is, there's areas where each of us have been particularly vulnerable to sin, that we've let ourselves go in that area, so to speak, or whatever, at one time or another. And we tend to look down on the sins of others because that's not the particular sin that we let ourselves get trapped with. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, how could you kill somebody? You know, just take murder, for example. I don't think any of you in here are murderers, as far as I remember. So, you know, you take somebody that, you know, has committed a murder, you go, wow, you know, and let yourself be shocked by that. Jesus would take us back to the Sermon on the Mount and go, huh, no, you've been murderous. You just haven't done the actual act. So we ought not be shocked by each other when sin comes up. Sin's sin, and we have our issues with sin, but they need not continue to live in our lives, according to this verse. So, but God is faithful, and won't God limits the temptation. Aren't you glad for that? Now, there are some things that we're not saying here. For example, if we went over and looked at Romans 1, 16 and following and down in there, there is a time in which God quits limiting the temptation. These folks in Romans 1 suppress the truth, and they pour up for themselves measures upon measure of the wrath of God. And God talks about in chapter 1 of Romans 16 of giving them over to their sin. But aren't we glad that God limits our temptations? He holds them back. And the limit is that he keeps it within what we are able. And along with the temptation then provides the way of escape so that we can endure the temptation. Implied is endure it without succumbing to the sin. You know, it'd be fun to be able to stand in front of you and tell you, and this is how it works. But this isn't as easy as it looks, is it? Because this is a two-pronged verse in a sense. Because with it, we're given great confidence that God will provide for us a situation in living as followers of him, not the ones who are suppressing the truth, but ones who are embracing the truth, that he will provide the way of escape. We can't endure it. That's almost hard to believe, isn't it? When you just stop and look back at your life, that's a little challenging to believe at times, that God is providing that level of escape for those things that so easily drag us into sin. So along with this verse, brings some responsibility, doesn't it? As we continue to fight the battle of sin in our own lives, when we are not as successful as we should be, whose fault is it? Who do we get to blame? Can we blame God? No, he's faithful. He limited the temptation and provided the way of escape. Can we blame the world? No, because God's limiting the temptation. We say, well, nobody else could have endured this. No, no. Your temptation is what's common to man. And God limited it and provided you the way of escape, but you still succumb to it. So this is a really marvelous verse to encourage us and to teach us that we can change, that we can live lives that depart from living sinfully. We ought to be excited about that. This is, we're going to sing a song today I heard in practicing, Victory in Jesus. This is the basis for the victory in sanctification. Not salvation, but in sanctification. In becoming more and more like Christ day by day. Here it is. This is mortifying sin, putting sin to death. And at the same time with it, though, once you're given the insight and the clear understanding that this is possible, then the kinds of things we use to rationalize our sin are no longer rational, are they? So this wipes away the excuses that we might make up for ourselves to continue in sin. Questions, comments?
You know, it kind of jumped out at me for the first time that we all kind of at times think we're special. Our sin must be special and unique.
Mm-hmm.
And not so much.
Not so much. Not so much. And as a matter of fact, when you look at 12 and 13 together, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. So many times, it's the people that thought they were special got in the mostest of trouble. David was clearly blessed by God. Clearly blessed by God. And he dug himself a hole that affected him the rest of his life. Nathan the prophet, when he came after everything was kind of settled down, and they delved into his murder and his adultery. Nathan said, well, the sword's never going to leave your house, and it didn't. But it was after that that God said, call David a man after his own heart. So we ought not start writing everybody off when they have their issue with sin. But nonetheless, you know, there's an example. Solomon, after him, started out pretty strong. Before he was done, he would usurp the authority, God-given authority of the priest, because he got impatient waiting on him, and God didn't think very highly of that. And before he was done, God said, the kingdom's going to be divided. It's not going to be under the house of David. And of course, we know until Jesus puts it under the house of David in a time yet to come. And so, but you can go down through history. Moses didn't enter the promised land because he got angry with the people and talked about him bringing the water out of the rock instead of God bringing the water out of the rock. And God doesn't put up with that very much. And so it's real easy to think, well, God is blessing me. Look what's going on in my life. And think that everything will be fine, when in reality, it might not be so fine. But even in the midst of the sin, when we can't forget what Paul said, when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It doesn't take away the saving grace of God. We don't want to be there, but it does harm our sanctification, our ability to minister to him, and our relationship to him. Sorry, you got me going somehow, Barry. I went back and did some more.
But I'm still pretty special.
Yeah. Well, you know,
in my own sinful way.
You know, anybody that knows the person of Jesus Christ is absolutely special. I mean, when you look at all the people in the world, and I don't mean he chose you because you're special, but once he chooses you, you become a very unique, special person. Because there's an awful lot of people that God, out of his own reasons, for his own purposes, has not chosen. I don't, can't explain it. I'm not holding God accountable to that. There will be those. I mean, does it feel right? No. I don't get it. But I just have to trust God with it. I'm of a mixed mind, but let's go ahead and move on with verse 14 a little bit. Don't want to shortchange you. You came for an hour's worth. We'll try to do an hour's worth. So in verse 14, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. So when we go back, what started this whole general passage? If we went back far enough, we would see Paul starts answering a question about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And so out of that, if you recall, Paul made it clear that these idols are nothing. And so if you go to the butcher store and buy some meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, that's no big deal, unless it's a big deal to somebody around you. Then your love is going to trump your freedom. You're going to love them enough to not mess with their understanding of God in Christ and be wise about whether you choose to eat the meat or not. But as far as you're concerned, this idol's nothing. The meat's, I mean, you can sacrifice it in front of that wooden statue all day long. It didn't change the meat. You know there's nothing alive in that wooden statue or whatever you want to look at for the idol, whatever God's being named. You know, the Romans had plenty, didn't they? Had a plethora of gods. They're all over. In Corinth, we've got the Temple of Diana and all the debauchery that goes on with that. And all of that, they're not worshiping anything but Satan indirectly. They're not even worshiping Satan directly, because Diana is nothing. There is no Diana. But Satan uses that, and so indirectly, by worshiping them, Diana, they're worshiping Satan and so on. And so he said, yeah, absolutely, you're right to say, hey, don't I have freedom to eat whatever meat I come across at whatever bargain price I can find it? And yes, absolutely. Except you've got to put your ministry to your friends and to the people around you above your freedom in Christ to eat that meat. So now he builds on that a little more, because that's the general passage we're in still. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So he's talking to his friends. He's calling them beloved. Contained in that is the idea of love. I care for you. And out of my care for you, I'm telling you, get away from idolatry, idol worship. And in verse 15, I speak to wise men. I wish I could remember the words in the version Barry read, which is the ESV. Somebody else has something other than wise men. I speak to what?
Sensible people.
Sensible people. So in other words, he's saying, you know, I'm gonna treat you like you ought to be able to understand what's going on here, and you should. I'm speaking to sensible people, to wise men. Judge what I say. And what he's going to do here is use the example of communion. He said, is not the cup of blessing which we share a sharing in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread with which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So what is he talking about here? What's the cup of blessing? Not a trick question, but I might be able to give you a little additional information. What's the cup of blessing? Well, clearly we know because he brings up the cup and the bread, it's a fairly obvious reference to communion. Interestingly enough, and I didn't know this till preparing for the lesson, there is in the Jewish practice of the Passover feast several different cups that are shared. And one is called the cup of blessing. And many guess, and that's all it is a guess, so we're not going to try to say that's how it is, but when Jesus said, you know, take the, that he blessed the cup and then said, take this, each one of you, and do, you know, in remembrance of my blood. You know, this is remembrance of me, this is my blood from the sacrifice that's poured out. And so there's a good chance that that cup of blessing is the alignment. We don't really know, but clearly he's talking about the communion here. So when we share in the communion, when we share in this cup of blessing and the bread, which is body breaking, don't we share in the body of Christ? Now, I bet in the ESV it says that just a little bit different. Does it use the word sharing?
Participation.
Participation. When you partake in communion, you are participating in what Christ did. Not directly. You're not going and hanging on the cross a little bit, but you're involved in an act of remembrance, which is a public declaration. It is an act of worship you're sharing in, and you're sharing with the person of Jesus Christ in that you're being obedient. You're doing what he asked you to do. You're seeing the symbolism of what is involved in the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, the wine as it was when Jesus did it. And the bread that was broken, which was probably a common loaf, we don't do it that way. That's not what's important. What's important is that we stop and have what we call communion, this time of sharing with Jesus Christ, recognizing what he did on the cross and the significance of what was about to happen in his day and has now happened in ours. You're participating in it. You're part of it. Okay? Interestingly enough, if you go back this is John MacArthur again, and they do communion once a quarter. They have four communions a year, which is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing that sets the time. But when he was preaching on this topic, he went back to Acts 2:31. We can go back there. No, 2:46. If you look at Acts 2:40, somebody turn to that. It's a real, you know, it's just going to be a short, quick reference here.
And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart.
Most folks will say, when they look at 2:46, that the breaking bread and sharing in their meals were two separate events there. The breaking bread is referring to the communion in most folks' mind. John MacArthur says, and there, you know, he's not saying it like you should do it this way because they do it four times a year. But he said, you know, basically, communion was so central in the early church, every time they got together, they had a communion service. They were participating in that. It was a big deal that they were participating in that time and time again. So in all likelihood, Paul could be in that same spot. Yes, ma'am.
Well, and as we go on in chapter 11, as we were sitting, we were talking about how they would have their love feast, and they would come together, and they would eat a meal, and then have communion afterwards. And so there were those that weren't able to, they were kind of cliquish within it too.
Yeah.
And that goes on later. But it was a meal as well as communion.
Well, they, and yeah, but it, I would say it was two different events. They were having both together, which is kind of what you see in Acts. Yes, sir.
I just gonna say that the national holiday that we have this month was originally designed for the same thing.
Yeah, very similar. Yeah, All Saints Eve was how it started. But anyway, so here they are, and he's saying you participate in that, you're a part of it. Looking at the nation of Israel, verse 18, back in 1 Corinthians 10. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers of the altar? So he's going back and saying, look at history. When they ate the sacrifices that came off the altar, were they not sharing in that act of sacrifice? Is that not a part of the worship that goes on in the sacrifice? Didn't it mean something when they did that? So what do I mean then? So he asked a question that we want to answer. That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to gods. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I'll get to verse 22 in a second. What he's saying is when you get yourself involved, when you are involved, I say get yourself, that has a connotation I don't want. When you're involved in communion, you're participating with God, worshiping God. This isn't something you would take lightly, is it? So then how can you do that and then go over to a temple and be involved in something there that everybody there considers to be worship of some idol, be it Diana, something else, whatever? How can you do that? Because it means something when you get involved with the worship, whether it be Christ, or if you get involved in the worship over here where they are worshiping an idol. And so he's using their communion experience to point out it means something when you go there. So why did he need to tell them this? What were they doing?
A little bit of both. They were doing.
Well, here's what the situation was. A lot of the social life of the community happened in these temples. Hey, we're having a Kiwanis meeting over in the Temple of Diana, and while we're there, we'll have the meat sacrifice from Diana earlier in the day, and all this stuff. And so it got tied together. Their social life was tied in with demon worship. And he said, you can't do that. If there's demon worship involved, you've got to flee from it. This isn't like going to the butcher shop and buying some meat to eat at home. You are now participating in their worship. And you can tell that where they started with, they wanted the freedom. And Paul said, well, yeah, you're right to think the demons are nothing, or the idols are nothing, and so you can buy meat sacrificed to idols, because you're right, those idols are nothing. But it's clear that Paul's also now going into their social life and saying, now wait a minute, this isn't the same thing as buying meat sacrificed to idols. There is not a scenario you can put together that would say it's okay for me to go participate in a social event in the temple that also includes demon worship. Anything that alludes to that. Anything that makes a statement that says something else might be equally important or more important than Christ, or even in a similar playing field, is not something you can be partaking in. And to drive it home, he goes into verse 22 and says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? His point is, you go down this path, you are on the verge, or you are provoking the Lord, and his jealous, righteous anger may be poured out upon you. Are you strong enough that you can push that back? Turn over to Deuteronomy. Oh, here's a better one. Let's forget Deuteronomy. Go over to Jeremiah 25. We're going to read verses 4 through 11. Jeremiah 25. You remember Jeremiah's role? What's he called? The weeping prophet. He's the preacher that nobody listened to, even though he had the absolute truth of God. He's also the preacher, and you're going to see it in this passage, that gave Daniel hope. Because Daniel said, whoa, look what Jeremiah said. And you're going to see what Daniel saw when we read these verses. Jeremiah 25, 4 through 11.
You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years.
And the last verse is what Daniel looked at and said, hey, 70 years are about up. We need to get ready. It's going to happen. We're going home. But what caused God to be angry with them?
Serving of other gods.
Well, serving of other gods is there, and it's certainly key. But it also said, do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. There's something about just their living out of life and what they were working for and what was important to them that God just said, no, you're not, I'm not your God. And God's a jealous God. He's not going to let any other gods be before him. That's what we read in the Ten Commandments, right? And so he sends this desolation. And it's quite a desolation. What does he do to the land? The people are gone. There's no joy in the people. The millstone stops. I mean, this land comes to a halt. It is desolate. It's done. There's no reason to be there. It is I'm going to say a laughing stock. That's not the word God uses here. But it's clear when the people look, they go, whoa, Israel's done. Look what happened to them. There's nothing left. And so Paul gives us a pretty strong set of words if we go back and look at Jeremiah. Are you going to risk? Are you going to provoke the jealousy of God and live through that? Are you stronger than God? And it all goes back to his comments about worshiping the idols. Now, I know I'm a minute long or two, but we've got to answer this question. We don't have a temple of Diana, do we? Well, we kind of do maybe, but not really. There isn't a temple in town that says this is a temple about Diana. I mean, physically, the way they had it, we don't have it. What is our risk in idol worship? What's that?
Money.
What?
There's lots of temptations.
Well,
things, in our young
family.
Well, you could go money, things, family.
Well, even church, because as every time I drive into town from the east, the little church on the hill out there that was the part that I guess is put off from here.
Yeah.
It would be very easy, because I could see our parking lot's full when you get to Sunday school. And they had three cars that were parked way out, I guess, which probably the people don't want to leave room for all the other cars, but the only other cars that were there were two. And it would be very easy for us here at this church to make an idol out of what we're doing and stuff like that.
Yeah, we tend to, it would be very easy in our world to be like Israel was in the Northern Kingdom, for sure. You know, they were caught up in what was important. Social things. I mean, there's a lot of social life, isn't there? And it's pretty clear that what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians is how they let themselves get drawn into social things that are dishonoring to God, that are actually promoting, worshiping something else. And we just really need to stop and give this real serious thought to what am I saying when I go to that event or this event or join that group or sign up for this thing over here, put my name on their petition? We ought not readily do that without stopping and saying to ourselves, how would God have me handle this? Does God want me to be a part of this group? You know, I might be there and go, I don't approve of everything that's happening here, but, you know, overall, you know, whatever. You can talk yourself into a lot of things. We ought to stop and be thinking, are we really involved with that kind of a thing in some of our social activities? Certainly in our own lives and what we treat as important. Well, we're way out of time. Thank you for your tolerance. And let's close with prayer. Lord, open our eyes to how we might provoke you to jealousy. Open our eyes to the things that we have that are God's. Open our eyes to the things we need to be careful of that are around us when we stand. Lord, we don't want to fall. Let us take seriously 1 Corinthians 10:13 and realize that sin need not have a hold on us. And set the sins aside so that we might be sanctified for you and we might honor you in the lives we lead. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.